What a wonderful song. Thank you for singing as well as you have. What a wonderful day to be here with you. Will you please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15? We'll be looking at a passage there in a moment. So thankful to have you with us today. We have many who are visiting family and friends. The holiday weekend is coming to a close, but we are very thankful for your presence here today and hope that the worship that we have involved in towards God has not only been of honor and glory to Him, but has been of help and encouragement to you. We're grateful you're here and hope you'll give us the opportunity to get to meet you when services is over and get to talk with you some. We have many faces who are here and so many wonderful people we're glad to see. Is that Brother Bob in the back? Brother Bob, I recognize his red pants. What a blessing to see Brother Bob here today. Love our Brother Bob. So glad he's here. What a wonderful joy it is for him to be with us. My mother-in-law is here. Many of our families, the Smeltzers, are here. I almost feel like I need to get down and to let him preach. But I'm glad that they are here. So many of you, we're so thankful for you being here. It's just a joy to be with God's people on this day and to sing, Hallelujah, Christ Arose. Friday is what our nation calls Black Friday. We were debating on Wednesday, why do they call it black? Might be from all the bruises you get going to the stores trying to get all the bargains and the deals from this year's goodies. In fact, of all the days to be shopping, this is the most anticipated, the most participated day of shopping our country will see this year. Let me give you just a few stats. I was going to ask you how many of you braved the crowds to go out Friday, but I won't have you raise your hands. You might be ashamed to say, I was there and I did not throw any elbows. I acted like Jesus in my shopping this year. I want to give you some stats. Last year, Black Friday, 1/4 of Americans said they never miss shopping on Black Friday. 1/4 always goes every year on Black Friday to go shopping. Last year, these are all from last year, 22 million people went to Walmart on Thursday, not even on Friday. They got done stuffing from their stuffing, and then they went to Walmart. Last year, the total spent over the 4 days, Thursday to Monday, was $57.4 billion. But the fun statistics were that over the past 7 years, there's been 75 reported injuries from bruises to passing out to knocking out. And Bill Walton called it when he was together, it's the running of the bulls to try to get what you want on that day. I want to talk this morning about Black Friday, but not shopping or malls or any kind of commerce. I want to talk about a more important Black Friday. At least it ought to be a more important Black Friday to us. It's a Friday when Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, lived 33 years, and on this dark, dismal Friday, gave His life for the sins of mankind. Black Friday. It has a lot to do with Jesus. It has a lot to do with you. That He died on that cross for the sins of the world, but He died on that cross for me. Today, I want to go back. I want to go back and I want to revisit the events of Friday, the Friday that Jesus died on the cross. I want us to take our minds back to the scripture and to look at what Jesus did for us, to take our gaze back and focus it on Calvary. I want to begin, though, noticing that Jesus died on Friday. The scriptures are very specific as to when it was Jesus died, when it was He rose from the dead, and the fact that He was going to be in the grave 3 days. You may remember from Matthew's account in Matthew 28 and verse 1 that it says, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and this was the day Jesus rose from the dead. Now it says it was after the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day, Saturday for us. So after the seventh day, Jesus rose on the first day. That's Sunday. The Bible gives us that clear detail. It also tells us, as we mentioned before, that Jesus said even before Calvary that He was going to be killed and raised on the third day. So here in Matthew 17 and 22 and 23, He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him and He will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. Now some people start to get a little confused. They say, well, if Jesus raised or came rose from the dead on Sunday, but He died on Friday, where's our 3 days there? We kind of get confused in our math. Jesus was in the grave on Sunday, as we just read. He wasn't there a whole day, but he was there on Sunday for a little bit of time. It didn't have to be long before he rose from the dead. He was in the grave all day on Saturday. The whole day he was in the tomb. And then as you're there in Mark chapter 15, Mark gives some language as to Jesus' death on Friday. In Mark 15, looking at verse 42, it says, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, that's Friday. And in verse 46, that Joseph of Arimathea says he brought a linen cloth and laid him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. When was Jesus put in the grave? Friday. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 3 days. No, it wasn't three complete, total 24-hour periods, but he was in the grave. He had died 3 days. You go tomorrow to Enterprise and you rent a car and you return it Wednesday morning, how many days are they going to charge you for? 3. Well, I didn't drive it on Wednesday. 3 days. That's the point here. Jesus died on Friday, rose on Sunday, just as he said, 3 days. I want to go back to that Friday today. That Black Friday. The day that the sky turned dark. That the earth quaked, that the graves opened and the dead rose again. I want to talk about the day that the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. I want us to take our gaze and to focus upon that cross. Will you do that with me today? The cross was no accident. Peter said in Acts 2 verse 23 that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was a part of God's plan. It was not an accident. It was not a mistake. And if many people might have seen it, it might have seemed like Jesus was defeated on that cross. But that really was not the case. God's plan put Jesus where he was on Calvary. Will you go back with me? Nothing on the screen. Just you and I going back 2,000 years to that Black Friday. The events actually took place on Thursday. Thursday evening, Jesus with his apostles, and they did what we just did. Jesus partook, really initiated the Lord's Supper and taking of the Passover feast. It was on a Thursday that Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he said that prayer to the Father, take this cup from me. Let this cup pass from me. And you might remember Luke's account where it says that his sweat became like drops of blood. It was on a Thursday that Judas came with the great mob, their torches and their swords, and they arrested Jesus. And they took him into custody. And that's when the trial began. They arrested Jesus as if he was some kind of hardened criminal, beating him along the way, taking him into the trials where they pressed him, interrogated him, tried to find a reason to kill this Jesus. And as the scriptures seem to suggest, it was on Thursday evening that Peter 3 times said, I don't know the man, denied Jesus. Put yourself there. Even before the events of the Black Friday began, Jesus suffered a sleepless, stressful evening, abandoned from his followers. 2 of his apostles denied him, betrayed him, beaten in the flesh, bruised, interrogated, and Friday begins. The Friday begins and they take Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate finds no wrong in Jesus. And so he sends Jesus to Herod. And Herod has a lot of fun with Jesus. He mocks him and treats him rudely and he dresses him up all fancy almost just to make fun of Jesus and then sends him back to Pilate. No more he can do with this Jesus. Pilate wants to let him go. He's not done anything. He's not broken the law. And so he decides, you know, to appease this bloodthirsty mob, I'll just punish Jesus. The scriptures don't give us a lot of detail. They use one word. They say he was scourged. But we know that means they took a whip on the end of which would have been sharp shards of clay or bone. Something that would catch the skin and rip as they pulled. 39 lashes, 40 lashes. We're not sure what Jesus received as his flesh was removed from his back. They fashioned the crown of thorns and placed it on his head and a robe upon his back. We sing the song, remember the song, Triumphal Entrance? Our Lord receives his robe and crown. Well, here's Jesus receiving his robe and crown, but it's a robe and a crown of suffering and shame as they beat that thorn into his skull. They take Jesus then before the crowd. And Pilate thinks that's going to be enough. The scourging killed lots of people. Some people didn't make it past that point. And he said, surely seeing him humiliated, seeing him beaten to a pulp, that will be enough to let this go, to let this end here. But what do they say? Crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. And it's then that they lead Jesus out of the town to the hill called Calvary to hang on the tree. Can you see that even before Jesus had the nails in his hands and in his feet, that he would have been a bloody mess? I think so very often in our minds, we try and pacify the events of Calvary. We see the pictures of the Renaissance and even some today of pictures of Jesus when he's almost as if nothing's happened to him. He has a trickle of blood coming down his forehead, and that's not what we would have seen at Calvary. That's not what we would have seen before Calvary. I don't know if you've ever hit your head on anything before. It bleeds. And it bleeds. And his face would have been swollen and darkened from the punches and the punches and the slaps and the spitting. In fact, one historian wrote that when Mary arrived on the scene, she had to ask a soldier, which one is my son? Because of how marred Jesus had become. He couldn't bear his cross. So weak, so weary, they had to get Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross to Calvary, which is then when they drove the nails through his hands and the nails through his feet and suspended the Son of God between heaven and earth. There he hung. All the wounds he had recently been inflicted now reopened. He suffered the weather. He suffered the excruciating pain of the nails, of hanging. Could not breathe in his position where he was hanging. He had to push and to pull upon the nails which were keeping him up in order to get the air to breathe and the air to speak. He suffered bugs. He suffered birds. You can't shoo them away. Your hands are nailed. And beyond all that Jesus endured physically, Satan arrives, and Satan arrives to the voice of those who came by, the mockers, when they said, if he trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Does that not remind you when Satan said to Jesus, jump from the temple and God will catch you? Is that not what he's saying? Let God save him now. Or when the mockers said of Jesus, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insults. Is that not what Satan said to him? Bow down to me and all the nations will be yours. They'll believe in you. And yet here they are saying, come down and we'll believe in you. Or maybe even when they said of him, one of the criminals who was hanging at the same time said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Is that not what Satan said to him in Matthew 4? If you are the Christ, turn this rock into stone. Aren't you the Christ? Why don't you save yourself? Luke 4:13 says that Satan left Jesus for a more opportune time. And he found it. Here is Jesus in his lowest, darkest moment, and there is Satan. Is God going to save you now? I gave you that chance. Are they going to believe in you now? I gave you that chance. You really are the Son of God. Let's see you prove it now. With the pain of the cross, with the loss of his blood, with the loss of his air, the Scripture simply says he gave up his spirit and he died. All of this is not something new to us. I imagine that majority of you in here have heard what occurred on Calvary tens of hundreds of times, about what Jesus has done for us. Brother, I wonder something though. I'm talking to people I've worshipped with you for 3 years now. Some of you have sat in a pew long enough that pew has, well, we have new chairs now, but you've been coming to services so often, you know. You partake of the Lord's Supper, you know these things. I wonder if it's something that you and I, who gather together every first day of the week, if you and I have become so very casual with the cross of Jesus, casual with what occurred on Calvary. We glance at the cross, but do we take the time to gaze at what Jesus has done for us? Just what we did a couple minutes ago through the Lord's Supper is our glance. Will you be honest with me? Is it easy for us to take the little bit of bread and to drink the little bit of the juice with really no thought at all taking place? We stop for 5 minutes in our services and we focus on Jesus and we think on His death and we think about what He did. But then we leave the building and we go throughout the rest of our service and we leave and we go to our homes, and by the time we make it to lunch, all that happened on Calvary is out of sight and out of mind and more importantly, out of our hearts. Is that what Jesus meant when He gave the Lord's Supper? Did Jesus give us the Lord's Supper to say, I want you to stop for 5 minutes in your busy schedule, think about Me for just those 5 minutes, and then go on with your busy lives? Or could it be that Jesus was giving us this supper, giving us the bread, giving us the fruit of the vine so that we would stop on the first day of the week? And that when we took this, we would put our gaze intently on that cross so that when we leave here Monday through Saturday, our gaze continues on the cross. All that we are, all that we do goes back to what Jesus has done for us. Could it be? Could it be that we become casual with the indescribable gift that God has given to us? What would happen? Can you imagine this for a moment? It's far-fetched. What would happen if we went home and turned off the TV? Off, like off completely, not just mute, off. And we actually hit that button. There is a button on the top of our phones which shuts it down. Doesn't do a thing. Not just silencing it. Turned it off. And the iPad. And the iPod. And all the eyes. Turn them off. And your computer. Get yourself away from it. Turn it off. Can you imagine for one afternoon we turned it off. We shut down from all the things that are grabbing for us. And we open our Bibles to Matthew 27, or to Mark 15, or to Luke 23, or to John 19, and we read. And once we were completed, we had a piece of paper, and we simply wrote our thoughts. What would happen? I imagine what would happen is a lot of the things that we think are so important, a lot of the things we think are just so important, they lose their significance in light of the cross of Calvary. All the things I think I have to do, or all the things I surround myself with, they start to seem insignificant when I realize what God has done for me. I imagine I'd see myself differently. I imagine I'd see God differently if I took the time, with nothing else grabbing for my attention, but I put my gaze on what Jesus has done for me. Because brethren, the cross of Calvary reminds us of things such as the darkness of sin. The cross reminds us of the darkness of sin. The Bible uses this image of darkness for sin in places like 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Or Romans 13 and verse 12, He tells us to put off the deeds of the darkness. I really believe, brethren, all of us here, this is where we struggle. Not only with sin, but seeing sin the way God sees sin. I read a story this past week about a vacuum salesman. I really didn't know that people did that door to door until one came to my door, and I now have a Kirby vacuum. But I read one, though. I read about this vacuum. Maybe he was the guy who I read about. Successful, very successful salesman. He came to the door, and he would ask them if they wanted a vacuum, and most people wouldn't even leave the door open. But he had his ploy. He had his strategy. He would continue talking with them, and he usually went around evening when it was starting to get dark. And he'd ask them a question, say, "Sir, madam, do you have pets at home?" And if they said yes, he knew he had them. He would go inside and say, "Let's just try an experiment." And they turn off all the lights, and they close all the curtains so it get real dark inside. And then he'd whip out a black light, and he'd shine it over the rug, and he'd shine it over the couch, and he'd shine it over the bed, and a gasp would come out. Because the black light would expose all these stains that the people never knew existed. And that's usually the point they were signing up for one of his vacuum cleaners. You see the point? Nothing declares the darkness, the disgrace, the pain, the disgusting, destroying nature of sin than the cross of Calvary. Listen to me for a moment. I believe, brethren, at the times that we are so casual with sin is all due to the fact that we are careless with the cross of Calvary. When we say, I know what God's Word says, but I know what it says, but I want to go to that party. I know what it says, but I can drink what I want to drink. I know my limits. I know what God's Word says, but I can type what I want to type. It's just a message. It's just a word. I know what God's Word says, but when we say that phrase, you know what we're actually saying? I know what God's Word says. What we're actually saying is I could care less about the cross of Calvary. I could care less. To me, I don't care what Christ has done for me. Sin, brethren, is a monster. Because of sin, the body and the mind are corrupted. Because of sin, brethren, homes are without parents. Children are without parents. Parents are without children. Some lives aren't even born. Because of sin, brethren, our soul is corrupted, destroyed. You know that the cross is God's response to sin? We never see it that way. We see the fun, we see the pleasure, we see the moment, we see that no one's going to see, or it's only just for today. And what we fail to realize is that all sin comes with a price tag none of us are willing to pay. All sin comes with a price that none of us are able to pay. The wages of sin is death. We don't see that. We fail to see that. That my choice, my words, my friends, my thoughts, my clothes, my decisions come with a cost, come with a price. And God's answer is Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews would say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Do you know that? The cross was really for you. You deserve to be hanging on that cross. You deserve the scourged back. You deserve the nails in the hands and the nails in the feet and the thorns in the head. You deserve that. That is your place. But Jesus came and He died for you. He paid your price. He paid your debts. He paid for your forgiveness. That's what it means. That's what Jesus did upon the cross of Calvary. So that's when David read so great for us at the Lord's Supper. He says, "But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Brethren, the times we are so casual with sin are the times we are so careless with what Jesus has done for us. Careless with the cross. When you look at what Jesus has done for us, when I see what my sin caused between me and my God, or me and others, how can we look at sin so lightly again? The cross reminds us of that. The cross reminds us, secondly, that we're valuable to God. I was reading about Carl Sagan this past week. It wasn't much. It was light reading. But Carl Sagan, as many of you know him, was a well-known evolutionist. And I was reading once. I didn't know this actually happened. He used to be an animal rights activist. And apparently, as it says here, it says that he was known to be saying that it was wrong to experiment on animals because animals and humans are no different. He says we're all evolved from the same beginning. All that changed when he was diagnosed with a serious blood disease, to which his only hope for survival was a blood transplant. And it was an experimental procedure, which was first experimented on with animals. So his tone changed when he said, I guess when you get down to it, a human being is more valuable than an animal. Well, it's amazing how a surgery can change your mind on all of that, or when you're faced with death. We don't need him to say that. The cross has been saying that for 2,000 years, that you are valuable to God. That's it. The fact that Jesus, well, really beyond that, the fact that God made you, you're not from an animal. You're not a mistake. God made you the way that you are. We talked about that in our high school class today. Some of us like turkey, some of us don't. Some of us like Burger King instead. But that makes you special. God made you the way that you are, and that is something that is valuable. God made you you. And the fact that God saw you the way that you are in your rebellion, in your sin, and he didn't turn his back on you. He didn't say, you're on your own. The fact that God sent Jesus to die on the cross, brethren, that says, I matter to God. I matter to God. Me. It's hard to swallow, but have you thought of that? Of all the people in the world, God knows you. You. God knows you. All people in all existence, and he knows you, and he knows you very well. And he loves you. And he sent his son for you. Do you know how we determine value today? There's really two things we do to determine value. One, who owns it? I own some golf clubs in my basement. Never used them. But if I went to go and try and sell those golf clubs, I might get a dollar if someone were just... I would say gullible or generous. I'd probably have to pay someone to take them. But Tiger Woods come and he signed that bag and he plays with those clubs a couple rounds, and all of a sudden those clubs are worth something now, aren't they? Who owns it determines value. But also, something is of value based upon what someone is willing to pay. That's real estate. A house is only worth what someone is willing to pay for it. What's God willing to pay for you? Because you know, as Paul says, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. What is God willing to pay for you? I read 2 years ago that there was a boy who put his soul on the internet for sale on eBay. And it rose up to $400. Is that what you're worth? Is that all that you're worth? $400 to some random person on an eBay auction? Because God says, you're worth the most valuable gift he has to give. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, greater than silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. That's God's way of saying, I would rather give my son to die than to live an eternity without you. Without you, Chip Bowen. Without you, Bill Klein. I would rather give my son to die than to live without you. You're valuable. You are valuable to God. I don't have to have a mansion. I don't have to have a fancy car. I don't have to have millions in the bank to realize or to understand that I mean something to God Almighty. The cross shows us that we are valuable. It reminds us that we are important to God and the depth of God's love for us. Then lastly, the cross reminds us of our appropriate response. I want you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment, please. changed part of this morning because of things that have happened this week. I was thinking about it, and I have to say a few words. The cross reminds us of our response in many, many different situations. I want to point out one. 1 Peter 2, Peter writes about suffering, and he writes about suffering justly. That is, that you are suffering not because you have sinned, but suffering innocently. And he talks about how you ought to respond as someone who has suffered, even though you might not deserve it. And so he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Your version may read justly. I was thinking about Tuesday. I was thinking about Ferguson. I'm not going to weigh in on that. I'm not the person to. We don't know the details. But it's timely. How do we respond? How do we respond when we've been wronged? How do we respond when maybe we've lost a job, lost an opportunity, our reputation has been marred, someone has done something that has hurt me, and I've done nothing to deserve it myself? Or even in a situation as severe as we've seen this week, I've lost a child and the courts have decided to do nothing about it. How do we respond when we have suffered, though we did nothing wrong? The cross shows us our appropriate response. I don't think oftentimes we're a lot like what we see this week, as in burning buildings, robbing stores, outbreaking in the streets. But brethren, I believe oftentimes we struggle with this. Maybe we're not burning down buildings, but someone has hurt me and I feel the need. I'm going to take this into my own hands. We say the phrase, "I'm going to get even with them. I'm going to try and bring about justice." But all that is seeking revenge. And so when we talk about that person behind their back to someone else, or we treat them cruelly, "I'm not going to speak to them again. I'm just going to ignore them," or "I'm going to write about them on Facebook." What are we doing? Well, we've been hurt, and so we're going to respond. We're going to seek justice our own way, our own means. What did Jesus show us here? What do we find in this passage? Here is Jesus, and he suffers on the cross. He suffers insult. He suffers injury. Look again at verse 23. What did he do? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What do I do? What do I do when someone's hurt me? When someone has wronged me? I don't get back at them. I don't sin in response. If the courts don't see it through, if the courts don't bring justice, I don't put it in my own hands. I put it in the hands of the one who can do something about it. I entrust my soul to him who judges justly. Because as it was read in our opening reading in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that all of us will be judged for what we've done in the body. There's going to come a day God's going to bring justice. There's going to come a day God will handle it. He will bring it about. But Jesus shows us how we handle suffering. It's not for me. It's not my place. It's not my place. When someone has hurt me, when someone has wronged me, it's not my place to try and bring justice on my own. I need to learn to suffer like Jesus and to leave justice in the hands of the one who can bring it about. Really, point I wanted to bring about with this is our response to God. God's given you a gift. He's given you Jesus. He's given you forgiveness. What's our response? Do you know, I believe this is the reason we don't look at the cross very long. One of the reasons I believe we don't like to gaze at the cross is that we're reminded of what we did that's wrong. We look at the cross and we look at Jesus suffering and we're reminded of that song, I'm the one. I'm the one who put Him there. I'm the one who sinned, and because of me He's on that cross. But I believe another reason we don't gaze at the cross of Calvary is because we know the only response God will accept, and that is a surrendered life. There is no other response that God will accept. He gave you Jesus. Jesus gave you His life. And the only thing that God will accept from you in return is you surrendering your life in response. So we read in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. The only response God is willing to accept is a surrendered life from you. Question, is that what He's getting? Is God getting that from you? Is He getting your all? Have you surrendered all that you are to Him? Is He getting the best of your time? Is He getting the first thought of your money, how it's used and spent? Is He getting the first part of your morning as you begin your day? Is He getting the best use of your energy and your mind? Have you given your all to Jesus? Because, brethren, He's given His all for you. Reminded of the thief on the cross. Essentially, the thief, the penitent thief on the cross, explains the gospel. And he says, we indeed, justly, being suffered, this is the context, says, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. That's the gospel. I'm sinful. Jesus is perfect. I deserve to suffer. Jesus does not. I deserve to die. I deserve to be crucified. I deserve that death. Jesus does not. I'm the one who is bad. Jesus is the one who is good. Is that not the gospel? I am in need. Jesus comes to save. Because what does Jesus say? You have this thief and he's on the cross and he says it rightly. I am wrong. I have sinned. We are the ones who are suffering, right? And He's the innocent one. What does Jesus say when He says, Lord, remember me when You come in Your kingdom? He doesn't say, no. You've made too many mistakes. I didn't come for you. Remember what He said? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Do you not see us there? That is us. We are that thief, naked, hurting, helpless, desperate, crying for help, longing for forgiveness. And what does Jesus say? Not you. You've made too many mistakes. You're hanging for your sins. Not you. No, He says, today you will be with me in paradise. And it all goes back to this Black Friday when He died for the sins of the world. That's what we end with for you today. Today, you will be with me in paradise if you surrender your life to Jesus. That thief made an appeal to Jesus. He wanted to be right with Jesus. Essentially, he was seeking forgiveness from Jesus in his claim. God has said, if you believe in Him and you leave your sins behind, you repent of those, you leave them, you confess He is Lord in Christ and you allow those sins to be washed away in baptism. You, even you, today can be one who will be with God in paradise when He comes again. Today, this day. Where are you today? Can we help you with that today? Do you need someone to talk with? Someone who will pray with you and help you? Black Friday, the death of Jesus, was for the thieves on the cross. It was for the Romans who beat him, and the Jews who sentenced him, and the mockers who yelled at him, and for Pilate who condemned him. It's for all those people, but you know it was for us too. And you know it was for you. Even me in all my sin. Perhaps you're here today and you're a Christian, but you've not been putting your gaze on the cross. Please, please let me challenge you. Don't leave here today forgetting everything we've talked about. Forgetting everything we focused on. We ate some bread to help us think about that body that was beaten for us. We drank some fruit of the vine to help us remember that blood that was spilled for us. Don't forget that. Don't forget what He gave for you. Let it make a difference in your life this week. Let that direct your behavior. Let that direct your choices. And then maybe if you're here and you're realizing that you've been casual, you've been careless with the cross of Calvary and some of your choices, come back to God. Seek His forgiveness. And we'd love to help you with it if we can. If we can help you, the song is for you. Surrender, surrender. That's the song we're going to sing. Surrender. What is between you and God? Surrender it. Your will, your life, surrender yourself to God. He will forgive you. Come forward now if we can, as we stand and as we sing.
All to Jesus I